Welcome back to another episode of Light Beer, Dark Money. I'm Sean Noble.
And I'm Chris Lemitz.
And we have Pastor Frank with us again.
Frank Switzer.
Is this back.
This,
is this our
third or fourth?
It's the third on this Thursday, but the fourth overall.
The fourth overall, yeah.
If we hit five, then it becomes a tradition.
that's gonna happen. I mean, you must be doing something right every time you show up because you're here again. You must be inspiring us to be better followers of Jesus.
I think we're the ones doing something right.
That's yes.
By inviting him back.
I have nothing to do with this.
Yeah, because we were at, where were we? We were at breakfast at a little hole in the wall over on 16th a couple months ago. And I'm like, well, are you coming back on again?
Yeah.
You need to come back on. It's a tradition. It is a tradition.
Yeah.
You know, especially this season when things are so topsy-turvy, higgledy-pidgely.
Yeah.
I mean, well, regardless of whatever happened on November 5th, we're still in silly season.
Yeah.
But
it's multiplied by that.
Yes. And it's weird to me because I feel like for some reason, this is the latest into December that I've gotten without really getting into the holiday spirit, even though the tree is up and presents are wrapped and...
Oh, the presents are arriving. I wouldn't say they're wrapped in our house. The trees are up.
Well, this has been
but the tree keeps going through different permutations.
Well, that happens too.
You know, they're never satisfied with the tree.
But I think I do think it is a little bit of, because of the topsy turviness of the election and all the things and how quickly things are moving post election and into as we go into next year. But that kind of makes it even more important to step back and say, you know, what's this all about? You know, I mean, I don't know that we've ever really talked about it because you've been a pastor for
25 years,
yeah. But you didn't start as a pastor.
No, I did not.
So how did that
happen? I didn't even grow up in the church.
Yeah. makes it even better.
It was my mentor, Tom Schrader, who passed away 5 years ago, used to say it this way, and it was kind of my thing too. You know, the only thing we knew about the Bible was Jesus was my favorite cuss word and Moses was a great rebounder in the National Basketball Association. That's all we knew. I was in the marketplace, always going to be in the marketplace, retail management, some commercial real estate and, restaurant management. Just kind of doing my thing. I started going to church at North Phoenix Baptist Church. Just out of the blue, that's where God saved me, and was attending regularly, got married, and then started attending Tom Schrader's Bible studies, and that revolutionized
everything. And for our listeners, who was Tom Schrader?
Tom was a guy that, like, I came to Christ when I was 27. Tom came to Christ when he was 30, under Larry Wright's ministry.
Okay.
And a lot of people would know Larry Wright. Tom was in the commercial real estate business and eventually left that to just start teaching Bible. And he had an organization called Priority Living of Arizona, and you can still go to the website and listen to all of his archived messages there. Mm-hmm. They're fantastic. He is the single best Bible teacher I've ever heard in my life. There's nobody even close. And then he planted a church in Gilbert, well, in the East Valley, and then eventually moved to Gilbert when they got their own property called East Valley Bible Church, which eventually merged with Praxis Church in Tempe to become Redemption Church, which is where I am now for the last 13 years.
Yeah.
But Tom is well-known. When I spoke at his memorial service, which was at Scottsdale Bible, 2,500 people showed up. That's how.
Wow.
Yeah, it was incredible.
Well, he had a great influence at Scottsdale Bible, too.
Yeah, Jamie tremendous. Rasmussen. Tremendous.
He referenced, Jamie references Tom Schrader all the time.
And Tom would reference Jamie, you know. But when I spoke there, one of the things I said was, you know, that Kevin Bacon game, you know, 6 degrees.
Yep.
In Maricopa County, there's a degree and a half separation between you and Tom Schrader.
Yeah.
That's how influential he was in this valley. So anyway, so I came to Christ when I was 27, stayed in the marketplace till I was 34. Then the business that I was helping to lead was sold by the shareholders, and I suddenly...
Well, you're skipping over just kind of a part of that. It wasn't just a small...
We only
have
3 hours.
But it wasn't just a small business, and this is how you and I got to know each other. Is that this was a formidable family business.
It's a family business.
Switzer's department stores.
Switzer's, yeah.
It was where women went to shop.
In this town.
It was a formidable place.
Yeah. So my grandfather started that in 1917. My dad took it over after World War II and grew it into a pretty successful regional chain of about 15 stores. And then I was helping to run it. And it was my father and uncle primarily were the shareholders. And after 77 years, we were offered to be bought out by the Dress Barn Corporation from Stamford, Connecticut.
Yeah.
And that was in 1994. I was 34 when that happened. And so they sold, and I had gone to college for like a year and a half. But I loved the retail business. I loved the restaurant business, and I wanted to do that, so I just dropped out of school. But now I've had a complete change in my worldview. Now I'm a Christ follower, and I have no degree. Mm. And so Jackie and I, my wife, talked about it and decided to go back to school. So I went back to Grand Canyon University, which was still just a small liberal arts school, right, about 1,500 students at the time. Got my degree in religious studies with a minor in communication theory. Had a great time there. And then went to seminary. Took 4 years to get a Master of Divinity. And then I was headed towards working on a PhD in Old Testament history and theology. So I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament actually does talk about a lot about Jesus, in case you're wondering. and so I was headed in that direction, and then I decided, because of my experience at GCU on the speech team, which was weird, being 35 years old and being on a college speech team. I used to tell people, I'm an NCAA athlete, you know. I get out of going to class because I'm on the speech team. Anyway, so my experience there showed me that Arizona State University, their School of Human Communication, the Hugh Downs School, mm-hmm. is just absolutely top-notch. It's one of the best in the nation. ASU is, at least when I was doing this, was perennially the top speech team in the country. Mm. Nobody could beat them. When you weren't speaking in a round, you would, at least for me, I would go and find out where the ASU students were speaking, and I'd go listen to them. And I know, especially, you know, from, you know, the U of A stuff, to use academic excellence in Arizona State University in the same sentence is weird, but trust those.
Not so much anymore.
Yeah, it's really something. And of course, the other
those
school,
roles
the,
have flipped. I think 5 to 10 years.
And the Walter Cronkite School is a great school. Anyway, so I thought I'd apply there. And I figured I wouldn't get in because everybody wants to get into the Hugh Downs School. Somehow I got in. That's an hour-long backstory that I even got in to work on a master's degree in human communication theory. So I did that. In the meantime, I was interning at a church and kind of doing that. My trajectory was that I wanted to teach at the college or seminary level. That's what I was trying to do. But as I was working at this church 26 years ago as an intern, some things happened there, and one thing led to another. That's what you say when you don't want to get into all the backstories.
Right.
But one thing led to another, and I eventually became the lead pastor of that church. But that was an interesting process because I said, I'm never going to be a pastor. Mm. I don't think I'm called to be a pastor. But they kept coming at me. And so finally I was praying about it. I was praying with Jackie, and I made a deal with God, which is always a really smart thing to do. I said, all right, this ministry thing, there's a lot seems to be tied. I don't know why I had this in my mind, but a lot seems to be tied to, you have to minister to prisoners at some point. You have to be involved in prison ministry. And I said to God, I said, you know, the prison ministry sounds like a lot of hard work and not a lot of return on investment. And I said, you know, God, I'll be the pastor of this church if I don't have to do prison ministry. So God said yes and laughed, and 2 months later, I'm between services, and a lady walks up to me, Leslie Baranzini. She says, Pastor Frank, let me introduce myself, blah, blah, blah. I just moved down here from Seattle. Our 19-year-old son is incarcerated down in Folsom, Florence, and he's going to be there for 5 years. I've been looking for a church down here. This is the church I've decided to come to. My husband is getting everything put together to sell the house and eventually join me down here. We'd like you to be the pastor that helps our son get through prison. And I remember standing there, you know, smiling and nodding my head, but inside I'm like, God, you promised, you got to get this woman away from me. Do some, get her out of here. I don't, you know. So I said, yeah, okay. So I went through all the process with the Department of Corrections to get okayed and all that for being clergy in the prison system. And I started visiting this guy and writing to him. And again, one thing led to another. The next thing you know, I'm writing 8 or 10 of these guys on his run. And I'm getting mixed up with all these guys. Now I'm going down and visiting all of them. And in the meantime, somebody else hears that I'm doing this and says, oh, you got to meet Collis Huntington. Collis Huntington used to work for Chuck Colson with Prison Fellowship.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And then came to Phoenix and started his own deal called Alongside Ministries. So it's a kind of an in the prisons, but as they call them, short timers. If you're within a year of getting out, you start mentoring them in prison, and then they come out and Alongside provides them a place to live for 6 months in a really helpful environment to help them transition back into society. Alongside's been around probably 30 years now. The last I looked, the recidivism rate in Arizona is about 60%. Alongside's recidivism rate is under 10%.
Wow.
It's amazing.
That would make sense.
It's biblically based, Christ-centered, all of that. So I got involved with Alongside Ministry. I saw his vision, and I said, I got to do this too. And so got involved in prison ministry, been doing prison ministry now for 25 years. Because I made a deal with God.
Famous last words.
that's in addition to, pastoring for the last 25 years. And we have an elder at Redemption Church Arcadia who, about 10 years ago, he's actually a very young guy, but very wise and terrific help, good friend, named Joe Ponce. And he came to me and said, hey, I want to get involved in Alongside, and I want to start helping you with that. And in the last 10 years, he's not only started helping, but he's taken over that ministry for us at the church. And he has built a team of 9 men, myself included, who go in every Wednesday night and teach Bible with those guys and mentor with those guys and do all of that. And it's just been terrific.
That's awesome.
It's really been good. Yeah.
That's amazing.
You know the story of how Chuck Colson knew that Jesus was who he said he was?
I've read the books, but I don't know the I don't remember the specific story.
Well, because 12 disciples were put through unbelievable horrors and pressure to recant the fact that they'd seen the living Christ.
Or admit a lie.
Yeah. And he was around 12 defendants who were Watergate defendants, and they turned tail within a week.
Yeah, somebody made a mean face at them, and they said, okay, I'll tell you everything.
Yeah, I'll tell you everything. Because that's when he knew that Jesus was who he said he was.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right.
That's amazing.
So that's kind of how I got into it, and I'm in Arcadia now, which I think my marketplace background really helps me to be a pastor in that environment. It's a lot of fun, and so... That's how we got there.
Yeah, you have a lot of parishioners who are probably dealing with or have dealt with a lot of what you dealt with in the marketplace or just struggling with transition or family issues or whatever else.
And I can speak their language, and I'm in
you're
this,
a peer.
And I'm so, in this Executives Association of Greater Phoenix for 38 years, so I have networking capabilities to get people connected to the right people to help them. So that's been good. I remember when I first became the lead pastor at that first church, I went to my first elder meeting. And because I'm the lead pastor, I'm automatically an elder. And I'm there. And after the little devotional and prayer, the first thing they did was pass out the last month's P&L statements for the church. And I didn't get a copy. And I said, what? How come I don't get a copy? And they said, the other guys are just leave during this part. What are you talking about? Well, you know, they're not well-versed. And that's true. Seminary doesn't train you in this.
No.
Right.
I said, no, I want a set of papers, and I want to look at the finances and everything. And that became an integral part of helping that church kind of recover financially as well, because they were in a little bit of trouble. So.
Yeah, I think we've talked about this before. I mean, that was my role at U City Church after we sold our company, was just a financial advisor, and getting people to look at the P&L.
Yeah.
Look, getting the pastor, I kind of mentored him in this idea that you're the CEO. Like, he was mentoring me on how to transition from being the CEO and then yeah. and into more of a Jesus follower. But at the same time, I got to mentor him into understanding yeah. that you're the CEO of this yeah. organization.
Right.
So therefore, everything, all the decisions come up to you, and you need to yeah. understand what this document says that the elders yeah. are plowing over and have an answer for all of it.
And just after I got in, we ended up having another guy join the board, Steve Hampton, who was a CPA, and he became the treasurer. And let me tell you something. That was one of the best moves we ever made at that church, because he really helped us figure things out and get things going.
Oh, yeah.
And that was really helpful. But the other part of that is that I was really sure that God had called me to be a teacher. I was sure of that. And now I'm pastoring a church. And next thing you know, I've got GCU, Grand Canyon University, Fuller Seminary, when they still had an extension here in Phoenix, and Paradise Valley Community College asking, and would you be an adjunct instructor? And so I said yes, and I've been on and off at GCU for 25 years. I was at Fuller for 18 years teaching communication theory at a seminary, which was fun. But you had to be a Christian to do that at a seminary. Right. So, and then I've been at Paradise Valley Community College for 24 years as an adjunct instructor in their communication department, which has been absolutely terrific. I really like it there. And so it's interesting how, God fulfilled the desires of my heart, as the psalmist says, but in a way that I wasn't expecting. I still am a teacher.
Right.
It's just not my primary thing. And that teaching has allowed me to stay connected to the next generation and understand the next generation and be, conversant with the next generation. And it keeps me sharp, too. I mean, you know, they don't have one textbook and use it for 30 years. In academia, you know, they have to have a new edition of the textbook every couple of years. So right. you got to go back and reread it. And there's new stuff in there, and it keeps you sharp. And so it's been great.
You've been frontline with students for 25 years. Mm-hmm. What differences have you seen in kids from 25 years ago, which would have been a little bit behind me,
yeah.
to now?
That's an interesting question. And I think that nationally we've even been having this conversation with certain authors and researchers. There's some good news and there's some troubling news. So let's start probably with the troubling news. Compared to, say, 10 years ago, it seems as though almost every student, not every student, but almost every student wants to let you know very quickly that they deal with anxiety and they have trauma in their background. And it's something that's foremost on their mind. They talk about it all the time. It's part of their identity. And you can't say anything to them, because then that traumatizes them and gives them more right. anxiety. But you've heard the old saying, you know, if everything's important, then nothing's important. If everybody's had trauma, then nobody's had trauma.
Right.
If everybody's anxious and nobody's anxious, it's just the human condition. You need to figure that out, you know. And then sometimes I'll ask, well, what's your trauma? And then, you know, you hear it and you go, yeah, that's too bad. But you're thinking, well, That's just life. You know,
yeah,
that's
yeah.
just the way. It's kind of like all the marriage counseling we do, and I'm in this redemption network with six other lead pastors, and there's a lot of conversation about how this married couple will come in, and they'll sit down, and they'll say, our marriage is ending, it's in trouble, we're in crisis, blah, and what's the problem? And then you'll hear the problem, and you kind of go, yeah, that's there's no crisis, that's just marriage. Okay?
Yeah, right.
We have a communication problem. And then I look at him and go, okay, tell me about that. And then I go, no, actually, you don't have a communication problem. You're communicating just fine. The problem is stubbornness and pride.
Right, right.
You know, everybody listening. Knows what you're saying and what you're asking, but nobody wants to do it. So that's the problem. You know?
Yeah, beware of the married couple who says, oh, we never argue. Yeah,
and that's the other side of it.
We never have arguments. Yeah. We never raise our voice.
There's
something really wrong with you.
Occasionally, I'll get a premarital couple, and they'll say, "Oh, we don't need to talk about conflict resolution. We've never had an argument." You're not ready to be married then,
right?
You know. So, exactly. Anyway, so the trauma and anxiety thing is That's forefront and I think it's related to and associated with, and I will tell you that Abigail Schreier, who has written Bad Therapy, Jonathan Haidt, who has written Anxious Generation, they would agree with this. And then even Paul Vitz, who is a psychologist, who wrote in 1995, and I just reread this book, wrote in 1995, Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship.
Oh,
in 1995,
he
wrote this. He was prophetic in writing this. Not a Christian guy, but prophetic in writing this, you know.
Are you familiar with Leonard Sachs?
No, I've heard the name.
Yeah,
but
he wrote this book called The Collapse of Parenting.
Oh, there you go, yeah.
And just talking about how parents have gotten it all wrong for the last generation. I mean, turning over their kids to the TVs and the electronics and everything. Yeah. He also wrote a book I'm going to download it called Boys Adrift. And just talking about how young men need men in their lives.
Absolutely.
He was on a show that I was listening to yesterday. And it was just fascinating what he was saying.
It's interesting. There's more and more men speaking out about that now. Like, we finally recognize it.
Well, I mean, the whole idea of toxic masculinity, what is that? It's like, it's just masculinity.
Yeah.
There's nothing toxic about it. Men are going to speak to their sons differently than they speak to their daughters.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, if you're doing anything at all.
Yeah.
You know?
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. So those, and what the anxiety and the trauma are really tied to is, it was somewhere around 2014, 2015, around in there were smartphones, this kind of a phone, where you're connected to everything. They became ubiquitous.
Yeah.
They're everywhere. And that's when you started to see this shift.
Yeah.
And so now everybody's reality, everybody's world, everybody's life is right here.
Yeah. Anything longer, I heard this stat yesterday, especially for young people, anything, first of all, they shouldn't be on social media at all until they're much older.
Right.
But even if they are, 30 minutes is the maximum. Anything more than that, and then they see these upticks in anxiety, depression.
Yeah. Right, right.
Because if you're comparing yourself to the rest of the world, whatever that looks like, or the rest of your world, you're going to get anxiety and depression.
Well, it's all make-believe. I mean, that's the problem. Yeah. Is that what they see is not reality.
It's not real anyway.
Yeah. And I think, we have in our family committed that our kids are not going to get smartphones until they're in high school.
Yeah.
And we've got great support with the school. They go to St. Thomas, and that's a hard and fast at the school, so that's easy. But I did not do that with my older kids.
Yeah.
And I think that probably wasn't a great decision.
And teachers will tell you they'd love to have the phones removed from school, but it's hard for them to say that because they get pushback from administration and parents. These are the conversations.
Well, a lot of schools though now are putting a stop to it. You have to turn in your phones when you're at home and you get it back when you're done.
And that's really good.
Well, and it is interesting. I understand, like, you always think that you're the exception. So I remember going to a Dave Chappelle show.
Oh, my.
In Madison Square Garden.
Yeah.
And it was this kind of show where you lock up the phone. They put it in one of those lock bags. And there's this guy arguing with the person saying, you don't understand. I have to have my phone. I'm in real estate. And I was like, it is 8 o'clock at night. Yeah. There's nothing that's so important. I mean, we had to tell the babysitter, you're not going to hear from us. You're not going to be able to reach us because, here's some backup phone numbers, but we each would leave about every 30 or 45 minutes. We can go out and check the phone to make sure no one can come back in.
There's a lot of Broadway shows that are making you turn in your phones now.
Yeah, and I think it's
all over.
Idea.
When we went and saw Bruce Springsteen on Broadway for my 50th, that was one of them. No phones. You had to turn it in. It was locked up and secure, but they didn't want any recordings. Yeah. They didn't want any pictures. They wanted nothing.
Yeah. So now the good news.
Yes, we need some good news.
Yeah. So, and again, this is just observation. What I just talked about has all kinds of research data backing it up.
Well, and you cited Abigail Schreier and Jonathan Haidt, who had done some amazing work on this stuff.
So now this is more just my observations. So last 5 years I've taught in the College of Theology at Grand Canyon University. I teach a class called Min 430. It's ministerial communication. So I have pretty much all seniors in that class in the College of Theology. So people ask me all the time, are we in trouble? Is the church in trouble with the next generation coming up? And my answer is no. There's some incredibly sharp, committed, devoted, smart and wise, difference between smart and wise, of course, smart and wise students in there. There are some that are a little mixed up and lost and all that, and we do what we can to help them. But let me tell you, I don't have any worries about the future of the church in that regard. Mm. And then Paradise Valley Community College. I went through a season there where I really felt like I was just teaching freshmen and sophomores in high school. I mean, that's the way they behaved. But the last semester, the last year and a half, so the last 2 to 3 semesters, it's been way different. I don't know if something has changed in the high schools recently, but it's been different, and the students have been generally just much sharper, much more focused, much more engaged, much more willing to talk and all that. So
probably kids who were early enough in high school during COVID that didn't have as much impact as if you were a junior or senior during COVID, which is probably where you saw some of the problems.
Possibly,
Because, you know, my daughter who's graduating from NAU tomorrow.
Congratulations.
Yeah.
She didn't have a high school graduation because of COVID. And so there's, you know, you can, there is a sense of, and Grace was, she was in college by that
time. She was in college, but I think there's that lost year in their year and a half for a lot of kids, whether they were in school and they didn't have graduation, or maybe they were even had that lost year of hybrid education. We kind of feel like she needed an extra year. You know, either at TCU or doing something, you know, in academics, taking some extra classes, being around the environment still before launching.
And we had, and Jenna actually took an extra semester. I mean, she could have graduated in Maine, but slowed it down so that she could get more of that college experience.
Yeah, I think that's invaluable for a lot of kids who were caught in the COVID year because they didn't have those interactions. And they weren't able to, you know, have the professional interactions either. The internships, the summer jobs, that sort of thing. Those were few and far between.
I feel like, I mean, as this is just totally anecdotal in my own observations, but as you were talking about seeing these kids, and there's been a change the last year and a half or so. I'm talking about the kids at GCU and the ministry Min 430. And the difference between kids that are coming out of college right now, maybe in college and coming out of college versus kids that are in their late 20s, I feel like the younger ones are so far ahead from where even these kids in their late 20s are.
Kind of
right
feels
now,
that way,
right?
But again, it's anecdotal and it's just our own little area.
It's just
But
I mean, as I think through kids that I know in those age brackets, there's a lot more anxiety with the ones who are in their late 20s than the ones that are in school right now, which I just find fascinating.
So one other thing about that anxiety and trauma thing, there's a journalist named Maria Bear who lives in Columbus, Ohio. And you may even know her work. I mean, the last issue of Christianity Today had a huge spread that she did on Portland and how they, you know, they decriminalized recreational drugs, and then they went back and said, no, that's not working. And she did a whole big, Christianity Today asked her to do this. So in February of 2024, she wrote for World Magazine, she wrote an essay. It's fantastic. And it's called Make Resiliency Cool Again. And she was driving hard at this whole idea of, hey, you may have some anxiety and you may have some trauma, but that doesn't excuse you from having to live life and do your work. So
get resiliency, perseverance. I mean, that's really where the discussion is going now. What have you learned being under trial?
Right.
Because we will always be under trial.
And that's James in chapter one. I mean, yes. James can't even wait to get there. He says, hi, I'm James, and I'm writing you. And right out of the gate, verse two, he says, consider it all joy, my beloved, when you encounter trials of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith will produce perseverance. And that Greek word is can be translated perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, or patience. That stuff produces something good.
Yeah.
But now we have on record, we have psychologists and counselors saying, no, the thing that you need to do is avoid suffering. You need to avoid challenges. That's going to just screw you up. That's going to make your life worse. And actually avoiding that stuff is what's going to make their life
exactly.
worse.
Exactly. I mean, it reminds me of it must have been in the Holy Grail, where in the Monty Python movies, run away, run away. Yeah. It's like, run away from your problems. That's not going to solve it. You got to face those things.
There's one thing Scripture tells us to flee from, and that is immorality,
right.
Sin.
Yeah, the only thing.
The only thing, yeah.
Yeah.
So.
And to fear not.
Right.
That's true.
A lot of that.
About 500 times.
Yeah. I think that's the most repeated phrase in the entire Bible, fear not.
Yeah. Well, and so we do live in a time that is fraught, depending on how you view the world. But.
Oh, it is fraught.
It is fraught.
Everything is backwards.
And we have.
I like that word.
Because it really fits everything. Right? And it is a very political season.
No, we have a culture celebrating the abs of a murderer. That's what we have right
now.
That's how fraught it is.
I mean, that's just a psychotic. Mm-hmm. But what you have some pretty interesting ideas on approaching how we should approach politics and our leaders. Yeah. And you talk to us about things that you've said to your folks about politicians.
Well, it was especially in this last season, it was a multi-pronged approach. I will tell you that in 2016, I had an entire Sunday morning sermon devoted to, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, and here's why. Mm. And we had a couple of families leave because I wouldn't tell them to vote for, to tell the congregation to vote for Trump, you know. And specifically, I will just call that out. They were Trump supporters, okay? I'm not saying that the alternative was any better.
Right.
Of course. I'm just saying, it's just amazing how, well, who is your faith in?
Yeah.
Okay, who is your faith in? And if it's in Donald Trump, you're going to be sorely disappointed.
Sorely.
If it's in Kamala Harris, you're going to be sorely disappointed.
Right.
Or any system, you're going to be disappointed. Anyway, this last season, we decided to handle it this way. Once a month in August, September, and October, we had a Wednesday night where we talked about the political environment, the ethos of the culture and everything. And so we flew in Aaron and Maria Bear, so this journalist, Maria Bear, we flew them in August and had a conversation with them. It's on our website, on the podcast. Fantastic stuff. Just really helpful, really good stuff that kept us centered. And they're both political animals, but it kept us centered in who Christ is.
Yeah.
And then you'll enjoy this. I know you're going to appreciate this.
Okay.
And I know you're going to go listen to this as soon as we're done. But in September, I moderated a conversation between Danny Seiden and Chuck Coughlin.
Wait, Danny talked about that.
Did he
talk about that?
I don't remember.
I think he talked about that. I don't know if he mentioned that you were the moderator, because I don't think he knew that we have a relationship.
Let me tell you something.
But when Danny was here, he talked about how he did a debate or some kind of deal with.
It wasn't really a debate, but it was a very lively conversation.
Yes.
And let me tell you something. I had never prayed so much and sweat so many bullets before moderating that conversation. But here's the funny thing. We had a greater positive response to that than anything that I can remember us doing in years at the church. And it's the most listened to download that we have on the website now. Those two. And then
I did not realize that was.
Yeah, we're going to listen.
I have to go back and
really
listen to that.
And this may surprise you, but you know, Chuck was pretty passionate.
Oh, can't imagine.
And but in a good way. He had a lot of good stuff to talk about. And so did Danny. That was a great night. And then in October, Joe Ponce, this guy that is an elder that runs our alongside ministry stuff, he interviewed me. And That was an interesting night. People told me it was really good, and a lot of people have downloaded it and listened to it. I will tell you that for whatever reason, at the end of that conversation, I told people, I said, I feel a little bit like Tim Walz after his debate with Jamie Vance. I have no idea what I said, and I don't think I made any sense. So, but one of the things I pointed out was...
Did you say that sometimes you can be a knucklehead?
No, I did not. Although that's true, I did not say that, no. But one of the things I pointed out was, look through the Old Testament and how often God is disciplining his people because they're following the god Ashtoreth, the goddess of sex. You could say it this way, the goddess of sexual orientation and sexual perversion.
Yep.
And Molech Baal. Molech or Baal, however you want to. But that's the god that in order to appease him, you have to sacrifice a baby.
Right.
So here we are. Two of the biggest issues of this campaign were all about, the changes to Title IX and abortion and the reversal of, the Supreme Court a few years ago.
Right.
And all that. And so I said, you got to remember, nothing's changed. We're the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he's the same in holiness, righteousness, and perfection. We're the same today, tomorrow, yesterday, today, and tomorrow to an extent
right.
in our sin. But of course, if you're in Christ, that will end. That will end, which is a beautiful thing.
But it is human nature
to
be in that. I mean, it is amazing. When you think back thousands of years, we still have the same issues.
Yeah.
We still have the same issues.
And so we started to unpack, certainly these are false gods. People who would never have an abortion and never have had an abortion are upset about it. Why? Okay, well, there's the false god of acceptance and affirmation. By man. We'd rather be affirmed by human beings than by God. That's a problem. We have the false god of power, which is what politics is all about. Yep. And so we have the false god of politics and politicians and political parties and political policy, which is at least in part, if not totally, about power. Mm-hmm. So you have the false gods there. You have the false god of sexuality, which has always been a problem.
Right.
Tom Schrader used to say all the time, if you're the first time reading the Bible and you read Genesis 1, God is creating, it's all cool. Genesis 2, and Genesis 2 ends with the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, they're naked and they're in the garden, everything's great, okay? And then you skip Genesis 3 and you start reading Genesis 4, and within 10 verses, one brother murders another. You're like, okay, did I miss something? I just stepped away to grab a beer, that's it, Oh, did I miss something? And that's the problem is this imputation of original sin to all of us. And so we all want to think we're unique, but we're not. We all have this bent towards this sin problem. And that's why we need Jesus.
Well, and it's just amazing how, those of us who have faith and believe in Jesus, will criticize people. Oh, their religion is now this. Their religion, but there's a lot of people who are Christian who put way too much faith in politicians.
Definitely,
Trump.
So
we have swapped out true religion with all the false religions, as you pointed out. But it is, it's everywhere, and it's it's the kind of thing that. Sometimes I'm like, I don't know where this goes because it just feels like we're on the cusp. But that every now and then you get a sense of, okay, we're going to be okay because there are a lot of people who are true believers who are doing the right things.
Mm-hmm.
But it can be hard to recognize.
Yeah, sure.
And especially in politics.
Well, and then you've got, teachers out there who are professing Jesus and saying that if you follow Jesus, and we've talked about this on the show before, that all these wonderful, great things are going to happen to you, that there will be no sorrow, there will be no pain. You'll never have to, you'll be showered with riches beyond, you know, your wildest dreams. And it's all just a big lie.
They're just false prophets.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, you know, I my experience has been, once you make that decision to really, I mean, fully follow Jesus and pursue, you know, the living Christ, be careful. And I think that's why people don't want to make the decision, because everything that is not of him needs to be stripped away. Mm-hmm. And then you need to be rebuilt piece by piece. And that's a long process.
Yeah.
That's not something that happens in 2 days or 2 years or sometimes not even 20 years. It's just, but as long as you're pursuing.
Right. Well, and it's, and some
then
people.
Then the redemption comes.
Yeah. Some, and, for, and
to use a good word.
And it can be hard to say, I'm going to do that. Because if you have a sense that there is going to be a stripping away, then it's like, well, I like my life and I like my lifestyle and
painful.
I like the things that I have. And I, you know, it's, we don't know what sacrifices we have to make until we're in the middle of it.
Yeah.
So the MO in Scripture is strictly against what you just said. The MO in Scripture is not that God will protect you from all these bad things, but that he'll walk with you through it.
Yeah.
And that you will gain something by walking through it. Tom used to say it all the time is, you know, when we suffer, it's for our good and God's glory. We may not understand that, but that's what's happening. And then if you were able to, in some ethereal way, talk to Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50, talk to him and say, hey, you were faithful to God, and man, it was such an easy life for you, right, Joseph? So his brothers threw him in a well, threatened to kill him. Then they sold him into slavery to Persians, who are Iranians, so that's kind of, they don't get along very well.
Right.
They flipped Joseph, sold him in Egypt to what was his name? Potiphar. Yeah, and then Ms. Potiphar, she's not even named, just Potiphar's wife.
Potiphar's wife.
She accuses him of raping her, and then he gets sent into the dungeon, and he's there, and he helps the baker and the wine taster and all that stuff, and then he gets messed up by them for 2 years, and I mean he had terrible. And what does he say at the end of all of it? He said to his brothers, he said, you guys are too hard on yourselves. You meant this for evil. That's true, but God meant it for good.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful picture of everything that gets taught in the New Testament. Jesus in John 16 says, you know, in this world, you're going to have trouble. That's a promise of God.
Yeah.
You know, but take heart, I've overcome this world. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and then I mentioned James earlier, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So, yeah,
buckle up.
and Paul, we've been doing a lot of work in Paul's letters lately, and coming back and being refreshed in those letters and discovering that one of the top three things that was on Paul's mind as he wrote his letters was telling the people in their churches, you be careful of false teachers. That's a problem. Root them out. Don't give them a foothold. Get rid of them. Confront them, get them out of there. His biggest thing is Christ on the cross. That's his number one thing.
Right.
But a fairly close second is get rid of those false teachers.
And yet within Christianity today, they seem to be everywhere.
Well, and they always have been.
Well, that's the thing is that, I mean, think about that. James is writing that. This is within a few years of Jesus Christ himself being in their presence.
Yeah.
And they're already dealing with false teachers.
Yeah.
I mean, just... no wonder we have so many problems. Mm-hmm. We're so far removed from that now, which is why we have to exercise faith.
It's one of the reasons we ask people, hey, you know, have your Bible open in front of you on Sunday morning. Don't just take our word for it.
Yes.
That's how false teachers get a foothold.
Yes.
You know, you need to be looking at this stuff yourself and checking on us.
Right.
Yeah.
Such a great point.
Yeah, because not one person has the direct line to the Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
We all can connect with him.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's one of the biggest fallacies of the church. So, here we are in Christmas season where we can pursue, you know, enjoy, understand the Emmanuel, that God was with us.
Mm-hmm.
you know, in this topsy-turvy world, how do we connect with that? Other than being in the Word.
I think that one of the challenges we have at a time like this is how busy we get, and you know, if we don't choose what we're going to cheat during this time, we'll cheat the wrong things.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. We'll allow our schedules and other people to kind of take us over, and so we need to be connected to God's Word and reading God's Word for sure. I'm going back now in my own time every morning, and I'm reading back through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. I'm in Exodus right now, and I'm in that part where it's talking about how to build the table of bread. So, it it was funny because this morning I get to it and I started smiling. I don't even know why. Here's how you build a table for the bread, for the holy bread, and I'm smiling, thinking this is kind of cool, you know. Anyway, but you need to be in God's Word, but you also need to be in community.
Yeah.
With people who are going to encourage you, pray for you, strengthen you, and counsel you and confront you at the right time. So that's important. I think prayer is really important. We need to be connected in prayer. And we need to come and worship. We need to be able to come and worship. And just at least for that hour and 10 minutes, it's at our church, it's an hour and 10 minutes. For that hour and 10 minutes of music and prayer and communion and proclamation of the gospel, to be able to just kind of set everything else aside and just focus on God and think about what he's teaching us in that time.
Yeah.
And I'm a big believer that he's teaching us not just through the proclamation and teaching of the word, but it's through the songs, it's through the sacraments, you know, communion. We're going to do baptism on December 29th. You know, low attendance Sunday every year,
right.
You know, the Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. We only have one. We do three services on Sunday morning. We only ever do one. And the next thing you know, we've got like nine people getting baptized morning, which is awesome. But people see God at work through the communion table and through baptism as well.
Yeah. No question. Well, Pastor Frank, it's always uplifting to have you here.
Oh, thank you.
And we want to make this a tradition.
Yeah.
For sure. I think it doesn't have to be 5 years, five times. We'll call it a tradition.
Oh,
now.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I enjoy coming.
Well, I mean, it's important because what you just said, we get so busy during this time and we get so preoccupied. And being in the Word, I heard a suggestion that I got a couple weeks ago, and just a simple way of being in the Word. You know, Luke has 24 chapters. And if you start on December 1st, by Christmas Eve, you have read through the entire story of Jesus.
Yeah.
Now I've missed a couple of days. I got to play catch up, but it's, even if you just listen to it, it's fascinating.
Yeah.
And just as a tradition.
Yeah.
And a way of just priming yourself for what's real versus I got to go pick up this gift. I got to do this and I'm running around and you can get to the end of the day during the Christmas season and totally miss it.
Yeah.
I don't want anybody to miss it.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm guilty of that. There's days where I'm just spent. I'm like, I'm missing it. I got to get in the Word because I'm starting to snap at the kids.
And yeah.
Wife is driving me nuts. I want to kick the dog.
Yeah. And there's something about Scripture, hopefully, that will force you to slow down.
Yeah.
And read it contemplatively, read it reflectively.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Well thank you. And thank you to all the great parishioners at Redemption. And where can people find you?
Redemption Church Arcadia. We're at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11 on Sunday mornings, and Christmas Eve we'll be at 3:30, and we'll be at 3 and 4:30.
Okay.
On Christmas Eve.
That was my next question.
Yeah, and then but only one service on Sunday the 29th
for baptism if you want to go.
Right.
Great. Well, thank you so much. Thanks for your friendship.
Thanks, Chris, Sean. Really appreciate it.
Thanks for being here.
God bless you. Merry Christmas.
See ya.